We've made it to the end of Matthew's gospel. We've spent about a year and a half on this. So we've been studying a chunk at a time, a week at a time, and this brings us to the last five verses. And some of you are probably excited, first off, that we're finishing the book, and second off, that it's only five verses, because that should be really short, right? There is a sense in which these five verses are going to take us the rest of our lives. Not that the sermon's going to be that long, but that this is the commission Jesus left us with. And this is what we're supposed to be doing from now until we die or until he comes back for us. Now, as you read short stories, as you read novels, as you watch a movie, do you like good endings? Right? Every once in a while, we watch something or I read something, I think, oh, that's just not satisfying. That drives me crazy. But here, it is amazing as you study this, how much Matthew ties together, how much Jesus ties together as he gives this last commission. Matthew's gospel is different from some of the other gospels because he doesn't mention the ascension of Jesus going back to heaven. He doesn't mention very many of the sightings, if you will, when Jesus met and appeared to his disciples around Galilee and those first couple times in Jerusalem. We have a limited number of those in Matthew. But he does give us exactly what the Holy Spirit led him to and what he believed was important for us to have. And that's what we have in these verses in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. So you follow along, please, as I read these for us. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Let's pray together. Our Father, we are excited to come to the end of this Gospel of Matthew for all that you have taught us in the past months of study together. And we thank you, Lord, for this great commission, as we call it. This mission you have given us to make disciples. Give us understanding as we study these verses together today. Give us willingness to obey and to do what you've called us to do. We ask for your Holy Spirit's help during this time to understand and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. I have two main points for you this morning. First, Jesus is worthy of our obedience and worship in spite of our hesitations and doubts. He's worthy. We just sang three songs about our King and his worthiness. And he is worthy of our obedience, of our worship, even when we are doubtful, even when we are hesitant. We'll see that in the disciples. And then Jesus has commissioned us to make disciples in his authority, by his methods, and with his presence. And we'll look at all three of those things in connection with the commission he has given us to make disciples. Back to verse 16, please. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When Matthew tells us who is present when Jesus gives this commission, he says only the 11. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't others there. There could have been. There are a number of Bible scholars who believe this may have been the time that Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to over 500 at once. We do know that happened probably in the area of Galilee. But we don't know that that was this time. All we know for sure is that there were 11 disciples. It was the 12 minus Judas. And they're there in Galilee, which means they had obeyed and come to the place, this says the mountain, which Jesus had appointed for them. And the word mountain there could be interpreted as hills as well. And we covered that back when we first talked about mountains, the Sermon on the Mount. More about that in just a moment. But he had commanded them. back in chapter 26, 32. He said, after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Earlier in this chapter, verse 7, the angel told the women, go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you. And then in verse 10, Jesus appeared to the women, and he told them something similar. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. One commentator I read pointed out the emphasis of a mountain being the place, a hill where he would meet them. In Matthew, the mountain is a place of divine revelation, meaning that's where he gave the Sermon on the Mount, his first major teaching that we have recorded in the book of Matthew. And here, at the end of his gospel, it is the risen Lord's first manifestation to his apostles. Also, as Jesus' ministry began in Galilee of the Gentiles, as we read back in chapter 4, so here he issues his commission to make disciples of all nations there in Galilee. And even as Jesus' first commandments, if we want to call them that, the Sermon on the Mount, were delivered in the hills around Galilee, so his last command we have recorded in Matthew for his disciples is recorded to have taken place on a mountain. So it was the perfect place. It was the place he had appointed to meet them in Galilee. And here's their response, verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Three pieces to that verse. They saw him. This fulfills the promise I just read you from verse 10. Jesus had said to the women, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. He's there. They see him in this place. And when they see him, they worship him. That has a couple of different ways it is significant. First off, who can accept worship? When you see angels visiting, Old Testament, New Testament, they don't accept worship. You read that a couple times in the book of John. John got ready to fall down before the angel and said, no, don't do that. Worship only God. Jesus is God. We've seen that proven multiple times in the book of Matthew. But here again, they are worshiping him and he is accepting their worship, thereby proving he is God, the Son of God, the Messiah. So they worship him. Just as the Magi had worshipped the newborn baby, so now they are now worshiping the newly risen Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew offers us one more phrase, but some doubted. If it was only the 11 he met on this occasion, then that means some of the 11 doubted. If it was a large group, then maybe the 11 believed and others doubted. We don't know for sure. This word could be translated, were hesitant. It was a glorious moment. The disciples were seeing the risen Christ for the first time, and yet some were hesitant. They just weren't sure. I heard someone explain it that if you see an almost equal pan balance, and you don't know whether it's going to be one side higher than the other, I'm just not sure. James talks about that, a double-minded man who's unstable. So that's a little bit of the idea, but it's a word that's used only by Matthew and twice in his book. Here, and then back in chapter 14. I know that was months ago. But chapter 14 records for us Jesus walking on the water. Do you remember it? Big storm out on the Lake of Galilee. They had left Jesus back on the shore, on the land. He had sent them. He said, get in the boat. And they went out on the lake. And he stayed there and sent the crowds away, because that was the feeding of the 5,000. And he went up into a mountain to pray. And he was there for hours, communing with his Father, praying. And then he came to them, walking on the sea. And at first they thought it was a ghost. They were scared. Ah! Crying out for help. And then he says, don't be afraid, it is I. So he came to them walking on the water, and Peter, of course, has to do something and say something, because that's who Peter is. And he says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And he got out of the boat, and he began to walk to Jesus. And apparently he was hesitant, doubtful. And he began to look around and realize, I'm walking on water. And he began to sink, and he said, Lord, save me. And the Lord saved him, and they got into the boat. And at the end of that section in chapter 14, we read these two ideas together there as well, that they responded by worshiping and saying, truly, this is the Son of God. But Peter had just doubted, been hesitant. So what sort of hesitation was this? R.T. France says it denotes not intellectual doubt so much as practical uncertainty, being in two minds. Likely, it indicates that they did not know how to respond to Jesus in this new situation, where he was familiar and yet now different. The disciples had been similarly bewildered at the transfiguration. There they didn't really know what to do. We just saw Jesus glowing and Moses and Elijah talking to him about the redemption, the exodus he was going to bring. And we don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. Luke refers to the uncertainty and disbelief, uses a different word for doubt when the disciples met the risen Christ. And then probably the most obvious example, if you want to look at it later, you can, in John chapter 20, was Thomas. We often refer to him as doubting Thomas because he said, I need to see it. I need to feel it. I need to touch the risen Christ, see the print of the nails in his hands, and then I will believe. And Jesus gave him the chance to do that. But France goes on and suggests a further factor may be relevant here. The last time, at least in Matthew's gospel, that these 11 disciples had seen Jesus was as they ran away from him in Gethsemane. So what sort of reception could they now expect from the master they had deserted? The conflicting instincts to worship the risen Jesus and to avoid a potentially embarrassing encounter make very human sense in this context. Maybe they were hesitant because, what's he going to do with us? We ran away. We forsook him. So that brings us to the Great Commission. When we study the Great Commission, one person wrote, we notice that the word all occurs four times. If you're in the habit of marking in your Bible, you can circle or underline these. The first one is that Jesus possesses all authority. That's in verse 18. Second, he sends us to all nations. And we are to teach people all he has commanded. That's in verse 19. And then verse 20, as we do, we are to know that Jesus will be with us literally all the days. Or as your translation probably has it, always. So as we go through these three verses, pay attention to those four alls. Verse 18 says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now that's kind of a long introduction just to tell us what Jesus said, isn't it? Jesus came and spoke and said. But part of that, I believe, ties into what I read you a moment ago about the disciples being hesitant. Because when they were fearful out on the storm, the Sea of Galilee, it said he came to them in chapter 14 to comfort them, to calm them. Coming to those frightened disciples. He speaks to them, letting them know everything's forgiven, restored, the relationship is intact. And as someone wrote, the words he will now utter will leave their failure far behind, swallowed up in the much greater reality of the mission to which they are now called. In this last scene, the disciples don't say anything. It's all the words of Jesus. And it's their job to listen and to obey. So he came and he spoke to them. And what did he say? He said, all authority. The Greek word behind that is exousia. And it means all the right of absolute authority and all the resources of absolute power. Someone said his authority is superior to and over all other authorities, whether spiritual, demonic, or otherwise. His resurrection proves his authority over any power that can possibly be imagined. Consequently, we do not fear Satan or anyone else while we are engaged in Jesus' service. This idea of Jesus' authority is not new. Chapter 7. They were amazed because he taught as one having authority. That's how the Sermon on the Mount ends. Matthew has a little editorial remark there. They were shocked. They were amazed because he taught as one having authority. The next chapter, chapter 8, he healed. He had authority over disease. And the following chapter after that, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, he said to the one who is paralyzed, take up your bed and walk. He showed that kind of authority to forgive sins in addition to what he was able to do to heal. So he could heal, he could forgive, he could teach, all with authority. In chapter 10, he sent out his apostles on mission and he delegated that authority. He commissioned them that first time to go in his authority to rescue the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we have this idea of kingship. Chapter 1 records him as king, gives us his genealogy. Chapter 2, the Magi come and they worship him. They're looking for the one born king of the Jews. And that, of course, made Herod angry and all Jerusalem with him. And then we went for a number of chapters in the book without specific references to Jesus being king of the Jews. But it came back up because he rode into Jerusalem on what we commonly refer to as Palm Sunday, riding on a donkey, coming in as a king. And they all got excited and they waved palm branches and they put their cloaks on the donkey for him to sit on and in the road. And they shouted out, Hosanna, save now, Son of David, acknowledging him as king and Messiah. And he was, just not the Messiah they thought he was going to be. And then that phrase, king of the Jews, had become a source of mockery in chapter 27. Remember, the Roman soldiers mocking him, giving him what was supposed to be a royal robe to wear, probably one of their red cloaks, and giving him a reed and a crown of thorns on his head and mocking him, Hail, King of the Jews! And then Pilate wrote the inscription that was hanging above him on the cross, This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And he was. But now, the king has died. The king has risen from the dead. And he says, all authority has been given to me. Where? How? In heaven and on earth. Some people have noted the parallel to the Lord's Prayer back in chapter 6. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All authority had been given by his Father to him, both in heaven and in earth. Back in chapter 4, Satan had tried to tempt him by showing him all of the kingdoms of the world and saying, all of this will be yours if you bow down and worship me. And of course, Jesus responded with scripture. And we might say, told Satan to take a hike. But what's wonderful is he obeyed the will of his Father. And now far more than Satan could have hoped to offer him is his. Satan was trying to give him all of the power and the authority over the kingdoms of the world. But he has something much greater, having accomplished his Father's purpose. He's obeyed the Father's will. He has been crucified and has risen from the tomb, risen from the dead. And now all authority, not just on earth, not just what Satan was trying to offer him, but all authority, heaven and in earth, is his. That again points to his deity. They were worshiping him. That points to his deity. He has all power and authority. That points to his deity. He is God. What does it mean for us that he has all power, all authority in heaven and in earth? It means he has all of the resources we can imagine empowering what he's about to tell us to do. So look at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all, that's our second all the nations. There's a therefore in that verse. Or it could be translated so. So, in light of the authority that Jesus has, all authority in heaven and in earth, on the basis of that authority, go make disciples of the nations. You may be aware that there is only one imperative command in verse 19 and verse 20. The imperative, the command that we are supposed to follow, the commission itself, is to make disciples. To make disciples of the nations. But there are some other participles. When it says go at the beginning of verse 19, in most of your translations, it's really going. As you're going, in your daily life, make disciples. Wherever you happen to be in your life, make disciples. While you're going, make disciples of all the nations. Wherever you are, be a witness for Christ. So if we're supposed to make disciples, we better know what disciples are and what they look like, huh? Warren Wiersbe said, the term disciples was the most popular name for early believers. Being a disciple meant more than being a convert or a church member. Apprentice might be an equivalent term. A disciple attached himself to a teacher, identified with him, learned from him, and lived with him. He learned not simply by listening, but also by doing. Our Lord called his disciples and taught them so that they might be able to teach others. He suggests that a disciple is more like an apprentice. Our family went to Colonial Williamsburg a few weeks back. And at least in that time, a couple centuries back, they were making apprentices by, you had to do what the master craftsman taught you to do. A lot of it would have started off as simple and grunt work and gopher work kind of thing. But you apprenticed and you continued to learn up to about 7 years is what it would take for you to be fully trained. And I say that to point out that as we are being discipled, as we are making disciples, this is not going to be an overnight process. If you are truly investing in someone, it's going to take months rolling into years as you grow and the person you're discipling grows and becomes more like Christ, which is the purpose of discipleship, for us to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus. So now that we know what disciples are, we're supposed to make disciples. To make disciples, one of my study Bibles noted, is to call individuals to commit to Jesus as Master and Lord. To call them, invite them to do what you, it is assumed, are already doing. Following him as your Master and Lord. David Platt pointed out that back in chapter 4, when Jesus first called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, what did he tell them he was going to do with them? Follow me, I will make you what? Fishers of men. So it's very appropriate that back in chapter 4, his initial call to these disciples, at least four of them, was, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And his final command to them in chapter 28 is make disciples. Because in many ways, they are one and the same mission. It's just now these disciples have approximately 3 years of training under their belt to understand what he meant when he first invited them to be fishers of men. Go and make disciples. While you're going, make disciples of whom? Where? All the nations. That's our third all. All the nations. David Platt went on to say, this is not just a general command to make disciples among as many people as possible. Rather, this is a specific command to make disciples among every people group in the world. And when he wrote that, in his commentary, there were approximately 6,000 people groups who still have not been reached with the gospel. So we have work to do. Should we be making disciples around us here in Leland? Yes. Should we, by prayer, by giving, by going, be making disciples of unreached people groups as well? Yes. It is both and. This idea of all the nations is laid out in all the other recorded commissions. Mark 16 talks about going into all the world, preaching the gospel to every creature. Luke 24 says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Acts 1:8, also the words of Luke. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is another concept that Matthew introduced early on. I know I keep talking about that genealogy in chapter 1, but it's significant. And we have at least two Gentiles in that list. We have Rahab in Jericho, and we have Ruth, the Moabitess, who were included in the genealogy of the Messiah. So even at the outset, Matthew, who has written this gospel primarily, we believe, to Jews, more Old Testament quotations, prophecy fulfillment than the other gospels, all over the place. He's writing to Jews, and yet at the very outset, he wants to introduce the idea, this message is for Gentiles too. Gentiles have been included by God's grace in the line of Christ. This message will be going, eventually he knows, to all the world. Who were the first people to come from a distance and worship Christ? The Magi, coming from the area of Babylon. Gentiles. He included that. Jesus had worked miracles, like healing the centurion's servant and casting out demons from the two men on the eastern shore of Galilee. And then in chapter 15, healing the Canaanite woman's daughter. So by his own ministry, Jesus has been teaching them along the way, this is not just a blessing, not just good news, not just a message for Jews. It's going to be for all nations. It's going to be for all people. So as you're making disciples, now we come to the next participle, also in verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As you make disciples, as they believe, confess, baptize them. One person wrote, the disciples were to baptize people because baptism unites a believer with Jesus Christ in his or her death to sin and resurrection to new life. Baptism symbolizes submission to Christ, a willingness to live God's way, and identification with God's people. As you're making disciples, as people are being saved, as they're responding to the good news, baptize them into the name, notice that's singular, of, and we have three names, right? Three people, if you will, three persons, into the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that the major purpose of this passage is to teach the Trinity, but it's here. I find that interesting as well. Clear back when John baptized Jesus in the Jordan, we saw that first reference to of the Trinity in this book, and it had to do with baptism. So John baptized Jesus, and we hear the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we, Jesus, and from the book of John, we know John at least, saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove on Jesus, empowering him for ministry, showing the satisfaction of the Father. So we are supposed to make disciples, and as we make disciples, we're supposed to baptize them. That, even here, seems to be an introductory step, doesn't it? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. But that's not all. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. There's another all. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. I trust we understand that this commission of making disciples isn't just evangelism. By necessity, it requires evangelism, but it is not just telling people the good news. So here, they are being baptized, and we are to teach them. Those we are making disciples of, those who are following us as we follow Christ, are supposed to learn. How? By observing, or as one translation has it, obeying all things that I have commanded you. Acts 2 puts the idea this way, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching. Here in our church, we talk about learn, grow, share. We must learn Christ together. We must learn His Word, study it together, study it on our own. Immerse ourselves in His Word. Submit to His Holy Spirit as we are doing this duty of making disciples. So teaching is a key element as well. Teaching the things I've commanded you. Well, what does that mean? Well, they had been with Jesus for 3 years. They knew what He commanded. Here we are on a mountain, a hill anyway, and Jesus is saying, go teach them what I commanded you. Well, what had He commanded? Go back to chapters 5 through 7, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. He wasn't so much giving new commandments as He was explaining the purpose of the law. He was, in some ways, expanding their idea of what the law commanded so that they understood that it was heart issues and not just external obedience. So here again, Matthew writing to Jews, Jesus came and fulfilled the law. He gave new commandments, in a sense, and repeated and reinforced old commandments in a sense, as He gave the Sermon on the Mount, pointing them back, perhaps, to Moses, receiving the law, the Ten Commandments, on Mount Sinai. And here Jesus is, at the end, saying, go, all the commandments I've taught you, everything I've taught you, teach. Teach those disciples to obey the commandments. Warren Wiersbe offers this summary of what we've talked about so far. A disciple, then, is one who has believed on Jesus Christ and expressed this faith by being baptized. He remains in the fellowship of the believers that he might be taught the truths of the faith. He is then able to go out and win others and teach them. This was the pattern of the New Testament church. A disciple believes, a disciple is baptized, a disciple fellowships with other disciples and learns, and he goes out and shares. That's the plan. Sounds a whole lot like what we were talking about last week. The angel said, come, see, go, tell. And Jesus said, go tell. All of this fits so beautifully together. But we are not finished. Because we have the end of verse 20, the last all. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Literally, that statement says, all the days, even to the consummation of the age. Or as someone else put it, all the time until the end of the age. Is that not a comfort? Jesus is with us all the time to the end of the age. In Matthew 18, a similar idea was introduced that in that context, when two or three are gathered together, Jesus is in the midst. The exact context of that passage is when two or three are gathered together obeying the procedures of correction, of church discipline, I am there. My presence is there. So yes, when we're gathered together in His name, He's in our midst. But this tells us that when we're going and making disciples, He is with us. Expanding that idea. And there's a beautiful echo, again, from chapter 1. Go ahead and look at this with me. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. The angel came to Joseph in a dream and told him, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, this is verse 20, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, is also the equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. You will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then the first quotation that Matthew offers us. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Which is translated, what are the next three words? God with us. So the prophecy from Isaiah saying that Jesus, the Messiah, would be called Emmanuel, meaning he is literally God come in human flesh. Our fancy word for that is incarnation. He came to dwell among us. It is God with us. So he came to accomplish our salvation, but he is not on earth in a physical sense right now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And yet, because he has ascended, he promised he would send the blessing of the Holy Spirit to us so that he would be in us. We have the promise of God with us, dwelling in us in the form of his Holy Spirit, so that he can be with us all the days. Those disciples had been with Jesus a lot in those 3 years. And often, if you're like me, you're tempted to think, I really wish I could have been there and been with Jesus during his earthly ministry and seen the miracles that he was working and been like those disciples. Yes, that would be really cool. And yet we have something better than what they had. Because, as we saw in chapter 14, he wasn't always with them. He went up to the mountain to pray, and they're out there on the Sea of Galilee in a big storm. And he did come to them, but they weren't with him all the time. We have the benefit that, as this passage says, I am with you all the days, even until the consummation of the age, the end of the age, when he's coming back for us. So at the time of salvation, when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we don't have to be without him, because it says until he comes back for us. We have him in us, and we will be with him forever. That is eternal life, that we may be with him, dwelling with him, worshiping him forever. So again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew ties us back one more time from chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with us, to chapter 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What are our main points? That Jesus is worthy of our obedience and worship in spite of our hesitations and doubts. And that Jesus has commissioned us to make disciples in His authority, by His methods, and with His presence. It is incredibly simple, and yet for us it is incredibly difficult all at the same time. What's the plan of Christianity? To make disciples. We have the promise of His power. We have the promise of His presence to fulfill His plan. So what is left for us to do? Again, from the Sermon on the Mount. The one who hears my word and does them is like the wise man who built his house on a rock. And the storms came, and the rains came down, and it stood. Or as James put it, we are supposed to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We've got to do it. He's given us everything we need. We have the Holy Spirit. We have His authority. We have to get about His business. Would you bow your heads? If you are here today and you have never come to Him, if you are not yet His disciple, He invites you to come. He invites you to follow Him. We read in our passage today, when they saw Him, they worshiped Him. That is what He is worthy of. Because He has saved us, He has redeemed us to God. Jesus told Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. We read in Acts, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you want to talk more about that, if you're concerned for your soul, that you don't know for sure that you have eternal life, I would be glad to talk to you, to show you from the Bible what it means to be saved, what it means to be a disciple, how we can know that we have eternal life. But I know that most of us gathered here this morning claim the name of Christ. We would say that we are disciples. Are we doing what we are supposed to be doing? Are we making disciples? Are we sharing the good news? If God, the Holy Spirit, has brought something to your mind this morning, some way in which you need to respond to this message, do it. If it's sin, repent, forsake, turn from it, confess it to Him. Experience His forgiveness. If it's something that you haven't been doing, that you need to do, ask for His grace to enable you to obey. If God has spoken to you this morning and you want me to remember you as I pray here in just a moment, would you just look up and make eye contact with me? I would be happy to pray for you specifically. God has spoken to you. You know what you need to do, and you're asking for prayer that you would obey and do it. Any others? Father, I pray for these, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, who have said that you are working in their hearts today. Please do your work. Complete the work that you have promised to do in us and through us. May we be obedient to your call on our lives. May we be obedient to this great commission. May we forsake sin and seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.